Matthew chapter 8 tonight. Let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you for just who you are. And Lord, tonight as we just look at and we see your heart this evening for those who are the outcast, Lord, I pray that you would use this to work on our hearts. Lord, for those of us here who maybe see ourselves in that way, or we've been treated that way, that God, I pray that we would be encouraged. For those of us, though, who maybe have the tendency to treat others this way, Lord, I pray that we'd be challenged and convicted tonight. Because most of all, what we want you to be doing as we study your word, as we gather like this, is molding us and transforming us to become more like you. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is over. That's what we've been looking at for the last several weeks here on Wednesday night. And Jesus is heading back now down the mountain. He's coming to Capernaum, his home base. And chapters 8 and 9 kind of focus on there. And Capernaum is below the Mount of Beatitudes in the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It's the Upper Galilee region. And Capernaum was the largest of 17 fishing villages located there in Galilee. And 70% of the ministry of Jesus focused in this particular area. And it's a beautiful, beautiful coastal area there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And I love that because, you know, I just think, man, Jesus was smart. I mean, he knew where to have his home base, right? In this, you know, just really pretty area. And it doesn't make me feel bad when I talk to other guys who live in places that are really not so nice about where we live. It's like, hey, Jesus ministered in a really nice place too. But Capernaum was located on a trade route that ran to the sea and then through the city of Tiberias and on up into Jerusalem. There was a tax office there because it was a trade route. And this is where we'll see in chapter 9, this is where Matthew lives. This is before his conversion. This is where he lives, and this is where he works. And in chapter 9, we see when Jesus calls him out of that tax booth. But in the first 17 verses here of chapter 8, it really, Matthew presents before us our Lord's interaction with three individuals. And remember, Matthew doesn't write chronologically. He writes more thematically. And I think it's really by purpose and then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he places these stories together, these three particular people, is because the Jews would consider these three to be outcast and to be inferior. The first person he deals with is a leper. We actually looked at his story in great detail on Sunday. It was the focus of our message in our King and Kingdom series. And I'm going to just briefly hit on the high points of that because I want us to see the connection between these three. But the first was a leper. And, you know, the lepers were those that the Jews felt were punished by God. And the reason they thought that is because of some significant people in their history who were contracted or were smitten with leprosy because of their sin. There was Miriam, the sister of Moses. There was Gehazi, the servant of Elijah. And then there was King Uzziah. And each one of them, after, you know, a time of rebellion, a time of sinning, God, you know, struck them with this disease. And so the Jews started calling, they gave leprosy the nickname, the finger of God, because they felt like this is God punishing you. This is God touching you. And so it was a horrible disease. They actually called it the walking dead because it was humanly incurable. So let's go ahead and read this guy's story. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Pause there and give me your attention. So of the 61 defilements listed in the Talmud, leprosy was second only to death in the mind of the Jewish people. They looked at it as a picture of sin. We talked about this on Sunday. The reason being is because it starts below the surface where it's unseen. And that's how sin often starts, you know, in our lives. And then it creeps up and it's one spot, but then it's progressive. Leprosy was progressive. Sin is also progressive. It spreads. The leprosy would take over their whole body where these, you know, sores would just begin to ulcerate and they would begin to smell. And it was humanly incurable. In fact, a leper was forbidden to come within 100 feet of a group of people. And any time that a group of people was 150 feet in the proximity of a leper, they had to yell at the top of their lungs, unclean, unclean, as a warning, like, hey, don't approach here because I'm contagious, I'm unclean. And so this man, we read here, comes to Jesus. And I love the way he approaches him. I think it's so interesting because he comes and he asks the question, are you willing? Not can you, but are you willing? Will you? And the reason he comes in this way, no doubt, is because his whole life, ever since he was contracted this disease, he's been told, this is God's punishment on you. This is a man who no longer believes in the love of God. And notice verse 3, it says, Jesus put out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing. And we noted this, that Jesus didn't need to touch this man. He could have just spoken the word and he would have been cleansed. His spoken word was sufficient to cleanse the man, but Jesus touches him. He reaches out to touch this man in order to touch his heart. This man had not experienced a human touch. And probably, well, we talked about this on Sunday. Luke's gospel tells us he was full of leprosy. In the advanced stages, and a leprosy would last somewhere between 9 to 15 years. So somewhere in maybe that 9 to 10, 12 year range, he hasn't been touched by a human. And Jesus reaches out to touch him because he's worried about, he's concerned about his heart. And he wants him to know, yeah, I'm willing and I love you. I mean, think about this. That was the real finger of God, right? Jesus reaching out to touch this man. The spoken word was sufficient for him to be cleansed, but the touch took care of his heart. And you know, there's a powerful song of some of you who are older probably will remember this old hymn, really, I think it is the song, He Touched Me. And the lyrics say, shackled by a heavy burden, need the Lord again and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I'm no longer the same. For he touched me, and oh, what wonderful joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Isn't that awesome? That guy could have wrote this song because that's what happened to him. Complete transformation. I mean, he was cleansed. I mean, the leprosy is gone, and suddenly he's standing there and he looks completely normal. And Jesus says to him, see that you tell no one. Isn't that funny? It's like forever this guy's been having to go around going, unclean, unclean. And now Jesus, don't tell anybody. Like, yeah, right. You know, Mark tells us he went and told everybody. He says, go your way and show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And the reason is because there was a process in Israel. And what's really interesting, and again, I mean, I really want to encourage you, if you weren't here this weekend, to go online and listen to the study, because it's just a really incredible picture here that I don't want to, you know, just go over all over again for those of you who were here. But beautiful picture here is there was a process that God had laid out in the Word in Leviticus chapter 13 and Leviticus chapter 14. He had laid out, chapter 13 is all about here's how you diagnose somebody who has leprosy. And you don't want to mess this up because, you know, you don't want to misdiagnose this because this changes that person's life forever. They're banished. They're considered cursed. They're sent out. They have to leave family, leave friends. So you don't want to misdiagnose this. 59 verses in chapter 13. This is how you diagnose. And then chapter 14, he writes, and this is what you do when a leper gets cleansed. But in the history of Israel, they never ever had to look at chapter 14. No leper was ever cleansed. Oh, there was Miriam that was cleansed, but that was pre-law. And there was Naaman, but he was the Syrian. You know, he didn't go through this. He just went back home. So in the whole history, I mean, think about this. I mean, these priests that probably wondered, why is this in the Bible? Why is Leviticus chapter 14 in the Bible? I mean, we've never, ever had to look at this until Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, suddenly he's sending lepers to the priests. There was that one account where he cleansed 10. And he said, go show yourselves, all 10 of them. Imagine these guys coming and find, hey, you remember us? Well, that's this guy's story. He shows up, and what it lays out in chapter 14 is that the priest would take two doves, and they'd take an earthen vessel, a bowl, and some running water, and a stick, and a scarlet thread, and some hyssop. And they'd take one of the birds, and they would kill it, and let all the blood drain into this bowl with the water. They'd take the second bird, and they'd dip it into the water with the bloody water and wash it all off, and then put it under the running water and set it free. The bird that was killed represents Jesus paying the price for our sins. And the bird that is set free, that's us being cleansed by his blood. And then after that, they would take that scarlet cord on the stick and they'd dip it in there and they'd sprinkle the leper. And then the leper was to go and you know, bathe and wash his clothes. And they would shave him from head to toe. And he would go out for 7 days to see, okay, is it going to, you know, is he really cleansed or is it going to come back? And after 7 days, he comes back. And on the eighth day, the day of new beginning, and, you know, he's cleansed. And then they would take the blood of two sacrifices. Two lambs, and they put the blood on his right ear and his right thumb and his right big toe, symbolizing his whole body, his whole person being covered by the blood. That's what Jesus did for us. But we still sin, right? We still struggle. And so then they would take oil and they put the oil on his right ear and on his right thumb and his right big toe. And oil in scripture is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the redemption that Jesus accomplished for us and the new covenant that he came to establish, that his blood cleanses us and his spirit empowers us in order to walk with him. And as I mentioned on Sunday, the thing that was just amazing to me is that same procedure of the touching on the blood on the ear and the thumb and the big toe, and then the oil on the thumb and the ear and the big toe is the exact same process they would go through when they were ordaining a priest to serve into the ministry. And it's this beautiful picture that God lays out for us. And so the first outcast here that Jesus touches is a leper that they believe to be punished by God. The second outcast is a Gentile that they believe to be rejected by God. Gentiles. You see, there were certain Jewish rabbis who taught that the Gentiles were good for one thing. They were good to be logs to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they thought about the Gentile people. And so here we read in verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Now, not only was this guy a Gentile, but he was also a Roman, and the Jews despised the Romans because they were living under Roman oppression. A centurion was a commander of 100 men. And a centurion would sign up for a 25-year term. It was a huge commitment. He was the highest non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. And when somebody came to a place of becoming a centurion, it was somebody who had already seen a lot of combat. These were the poster boys of the Roman army. It was like the few, the proud, the centurions. I mean, that's who these guys were. They were career soldiers who were, in a very real sense, the heart and soul of the Roman legion. And when it came to emotions, they were men of steel. They had that stoic philosophy of the day where it's just, you know, no emotions. Their mode of operation was, you know, you don't get close to anybody. You don't get attached. You know, we're here to do a job. We're here to represent the Roman Empire in this place. But here we read of this guy. It says that when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him. Now, that is a very unusual picture. That word pleading can also be, you know, translated begging. So picture this. I mean, here's this commando. I mean, he's Navy SEAL, Army Ranger. I mean, he is just one tough guy. And here he comes pleading with Jesus, saying to him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented." Luke's gospel tells us that he was near the point of death. That's bad, right? When you are paralyzed and dreadfully tormented, I mean, that's hospice, you know, territory there. Near the point of death, this guy just in this place where he is just agonizing. But what's unusual is it's his servants. It's not his son, it's not his wife, it's not his brother, it's his servant. And that might just fly right over our heads, but you have to understand, this was his slave, and the Romans treated their slaves like property. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and the Romans simply viewed slaves as property, and if your slave became sick, you just put him out of his misery. Wasn't like, I'm not going to waste time trying to, you know, get him better. We're just going to put him out. We're just going to put him out of his misery. We're just going to discard him and I'll get a new one. That's how they viewed it. It was like an appliance. It was like just a vessel. The Romans killed their slaves for serious things like insubordination or running away, but also trivial things like dropping a platter or cooking a wrong meal. That's how they just looked at them, and that they didn't look at them as human beings. But this guy is different. He cares for his servants. And Luke's account tells us that the Jewish leaders actually came to Jesus pleading on behalf of this guy. They're vouching for him and they're saying, hey, this man was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. There's something unusual about this guy. God's definitely doing something in his heart, as we shall see. And he comes here begging Jesus to heal his servant. And he calls Jesus also, this is also unusual, by the title Lord, showing him great respect. And Jesus said to him, verse 7, "I will come and heal him." Note that. Jesus said, "I will come." Matthew no doubt loves to write this. Because you see, the Jewish rabbis, none of the Jewish rabbis would step foot in the house of a Gentile. And so Matthew, remember, a big part of his whole writing here is he wants to contrast Jesus to the religious leaders of his day, because Matthew, remember, was just fed up with the hypocrisy. that was in Israel until he comes to this place where he sees something so different in Jesus to follow him. And so he keeps pointing this out. This is another one of those examples. Don't miss this, that he writes, Jesus saying, hey, I will come. Matthew saying, look, see how different Jesus is. See how different he is. He doesn't look down at others. But here's where it really gets interesting. Verse 8 says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority and having soldiers under me. And that if I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's basically saying here, Jesus, I know about authority. You see, I've bowed my knee to Caesar. I've been commissioned by Caesar. I have the authority of the Roman Empire behind me. The power of Rome is behind me. And that's why I can say to one, go, and he goes, or do, and he does it. I have authority in the physical realm. But he's saying to Jesus, but I understand something about you, that you have authority in the spiritual realm. He understands here, just kind of intuitively, that Jesus is of another kingdom. And this presents for us such an important truth that maybe is the main takeaway for some of us here today, is that the authority that you walk in is directly connected to the throne that you bow the knee to. The authority that you walk in is directly connected to the throne that you bow the knee to. And he recognizes this about Jesus. In verse 10, it says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus is blown away by this response. It says here that he marveled. You know, there's only two places in the entire New Testament where it says that Jesus marveled. The first is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. And it's when Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth. The people that he grew up around, the people that knew him, the people that should have believed in him for the miracles that he was doing. But it says when he came to his hometown that he could do no miracle and he marveled at their unbelief. Here, he marvels at the opposite thing. He marvels at this guy's faith. And the faith that he marvels about is that of a Gentile. Now, I ask you tonight to consider your own life. Your own heart. What would Jesus marvel in you tonight? Would it be unbelief or would it be faith? I was blessed tonight as Christine was sharing with us during worship and just reminding us that he is faithful. And do we believe that? Do we walk in that? Do we live in that? Or so often, and I know that probably for all of us in this room that we can be, you know, and on both ends of the spectrum, it all matters on the day of the week, right? And the things that we're going through. But he marvels here at this guy's faith. And notice how he responds. Verse 11, he says, and I say to you, that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is heavy. This is heavy what Jesus is saying here. This would have been a radical idea to many of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. Because they just assumed that the great messianic banquet that would take place in heaven wouldn't have any Gentiles in it. There wouldn't be any Gentiles that would be a part of it, and all the Jews would be there. That's how they saw it. Jesus corrects both of those mistaken ideas. First, he's saying, look, there are those who are Jews, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who think they have a lock on this, that, hey, I'm in just because of who I belong to. It's like some Americans, you know, who think, yeah, you know, well, my parents, you know, they're Christians, so I'm a Christian, you know. It's like God and Chevy and apple pie. It's like, you know, that gets me in, you know. That's I'm, you know, I believe in all those things, you know, kind of. And that was their mentality. It's who we're connected to. And he's saying, no, that's not the case at all. There's Jewish people that aren't going to make it, and there's Gentiles who are going to be there. And I think a lot of time for many of us when we get to heaven, you know, we're going to be surprised. I think we're going to be surprised by who's not there. Some people that we just assume, that we just thought, maybe even somebody that we've sat in church by for years, who really didn't know the Lord. There are people like that, you know? And then we're also going to be surprised by who is there, you know? It's like, wow, he made it? Really? You know? Because God's, you know, he just looks for faith. I mean, here's the clincher for me is, I mean, probably one of the just goofiest guys in the Old Testament is Lot. You know, I mean, he just makes a lot of mistakes, right? And in Peter, he's called righteous Lot. We're going to see Lot in heaven, I think, you know? And that's how gracious the Lord is. And so here he's saying, you know, there's going to be, you know, some of these Jewish people who think because they're just banking, you know, on their heritage and the fact that they were, you know, good Jewish, you know, boys and girls, they're not going to make it, but there's going to be Jews who are going to be there. And also these few words tell us a little something of what heaven's going to be like, that it's going to, first of all, be a place of rest. We sit down in heaven. Solomon calls it the banqueting table. He's brought us to his banqueting table, and his banner over us is love. And it's going to be that place of just acceptance and there in the Lord's presence. It's also going to be a place of good company, a place where we're going to see our friends, we're going to see our loved ones. Jeanette, as she's in heaven now, she's reunited with her son. She's reunited with two of her brothers that have also died in these last few years. A lot of death in this family. It's sad. Their mother, Margaret, I mean, no mother should, you know, have her kids go, you know, to heaven before. And she has three of her children and one of her grandchildren. But we're going to be reunited. And not only that, though, but we're going to see these Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samson, these different people that we're going to be able to sit down and talk about. I mean, it's just going to be so exciting to hear the stories and fill in all the blanks, you know, the things that we kind of scratch our heads about now when we read the Bible. It's a place with many people. Jesus said that many will come into heaven, and it's a place where people from all over the earth are going to come. From the east into the west, he says, they will come. And you know, when we gather together like this, and when you're sitting out in the courtyard and you're eating one of those burritos, or you're eating breakfast, and you're, you know, sitting there fellowshipping, that's a small taste of what heaven's going to be like. And as good as those burritos are, they're like no, you know, comparison to what we're going to be feasting on in heaven. And in heaven, there's no calories. You know, there's no calorie chapel in heaven. All right. I mean, we eat all we want. and we fellowship and just this awesome time. But also notice what it says. But it says, and the sons of the kingdom, speaking of the Jewish people, will be cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this also tells us a description of hell, that it's a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness describes the idea that it's so dark, and maybe you've been, you know, in a cave somewhere that is like this. It's so dark, you can't see your hand. It's so dark, you can't see anybody. But you hear the weeping. You hear the gnashing. You hear the anguish all around you of people who are struggling with the fact that they rejected Jesus. They're struggling with the fact that I should have listened. I should have given my heart. And this description is really consistent with what we see in other places in Scripture. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, speaking about those angels in the time of the book of Genesis, but cast them into hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Jude chapter 1 also describes this. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's a picture of hell. And Jesus is describing this for us. And what this should do in our hearts is just create within us a burden. I don't want anybody I know to go there. I don't want anybody that I know to end up there. And if you have somebody in your sphere of influence, you have somebody in your family, you have somebody, you know, that you work with that doesn't know Jesus, you should at the very least be praying for them. And what I want to encourage you to pray is pray first that God would give you a burden for them, that your heart would break, because this is what's awaiting them if they don't get saved, if they don't give their heart to Jesus. The answer, the remedy, the escape is right before them. And if you, you know, have never shared with them, you should. And let them know in love, like, hey, I love you, and I don't want you to experience this. Verse 13, so then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So the first outcast is a leper that the Jewish people believed to be punished by God. The second outcast is a Gentile they believed to be rejected by God. The third outcast is a woman. You see, the Jewish people believed women to be inferior to men. In fact, many Jewish men would pray this prayer every day. That's how they'd start the day. Lord, I thank God. I thank you that I am not a woman, that I am not a dog, and I'm not a Gentile. That's how they thought. You women have come a long way, man. Jesus has elevated, you know, that's the beautiful thing here. Jesus elevates women. He exalts women. First person to see him risen from the dead is a woman. It's awesome. But it's no accident in my mind here that the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to put these stories side by side, because he's saying to the Jewish audience and to us, in the eyes of Jesus, there's no outcasts. There's no rejects. There's no inferior. So it says in verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Now note that, if you're from a Catholic background, his wife's mother, Peter, had a wife. First pope had a wife. He was married. He wasn't the first pope, but anyway. But notice here, he was married. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Now what's amazing about this is that he touches her hand. He reaches out, and immediately the fever is gone, and she gets up and she starts serving. Now, if you've ever had a fever and your fever broke, did you feel like getting out of bed and serving anybody? No. It takes a couple of days, right? You're weak, you're tired. But this is what Jesus does. Jesus touches her. There's no rehab. You know, Jesus touches somebody. There's a guy laying by the pool of Bethesda. He's there for 38 years, and Jesus comes and says one day, you know, rise, take up your bed and walk. And I mean, he picks it up. There's no rehab. There's no, you know, therapy. It's just, he's healed. He's touched. This was an instant recovery. And it seems that Peter had a good relationship with his mother-in-law because he's not complaining at all about this, you know, her being touched. Reminds me of that man who went on a trip to Israel with his wife and his mother-in-law. And while they were there, the mother-in-law died. Imagine that. I mean, that'd be horrible, right? You know, mother-in-law dies and he's trying to figure out what he's going to do. And you know, he meets with a guy there and they say, well, hey, you know what? We can bury her here in the Holy Land, have a little service and we'll bury her here in the Holy Land. And a lot of the family was on the trip with them as well. And, you know, we can bury her here for, you know, $100, or we can ship her back to the United States, but it's going to be like $3,000 to do that. And the guy thought for a few minutes. He goes, I'll ship her back. And the guy said, really? Why? He says, well, 2,000 years ago, a guy was buried here, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and I can't take that chance. So that wasn't Peter. Peter liked his mother-in-law. I know, that was bad. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, note that, and healed all who were sick, and that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. Now, this is one of those things that is really hard for us to understand about the Lord, but we have to accept as part of his sovereignty. Because we read here in these verses that he healed all. He healed everybody. There in Capernaum, everybody that night that they brought, God healed. But the problem with that is not everybody gets healed. In the story I just mentioned about the man who at the pool of Bethesda there is, you know, there's people, and this whole platform is full of people who are sick and lame and blind, and they all believe that when the water stirs, if they can be the first one in, they're going to get healed. It was the kind of the tradition that had been, you know, put out there. And so Jesus comes walking into this scene, and you just picture a big, like picture a swimming pool. Instead of people sunbathing, it's just people that are waiting right by it. You know, they want to get as close as they can, you know, to get into the water when it stirs. And it says Jesus went and he healed one guy that day. He doesn't heal everybody. Here in Capernaum, he healed everybody. I'm sure, like me, you've prayed at times, either for yourself or someone else, Lord, heal them. Lord, heal me. Lord, touch me. We prayed for months for Jeanette a couple weeks ago over her house, and she's just withering away, and we're praying, Lord, either take her home or touch her, heal her. Paul the Apostle, he prayed. His thorn in the flesh. God didn't take it away. And we wrestle with that. Lord, how come him and not me? How come them and not us? Well, he's sovereign. And we have to trust that he knows best. But here's what's interesting. It says at the end of this there in verse 17, that this was done as a fulfillment of prophecy. Notice what it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, this is a very interesting verse, and I'll tell you why. Normally, everybody argues over Isaiah 53:5, where it says that by his stripes we are healed. And there are some, you know, there in the body of Christ who claim that, hey, that means that we should all be healed physically. And then the other camp says, no, that's talking about, you know, being made whole. Our sins being cleansed by his stripes. Well, here's what's interesting about that argument. They're arguing over the wrong verse. Because the Holy Spirit, when he applies Isaiah chapter 53 to this particular moment in the life of Jesus, the Messiah, he quotes Isaiah 53:4, not Isaiah 53:5. And the Holy Spirit says that the physical healing that took place at Peter's house in Capernaum was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4 that says, literally, he lifted off us our sicknesses, and that he bore our pains. What he's telling us there is that the redemption of Jesus Christ on the cross covers everything. Our sin, our sickness, and even though some of us don't get healed here, do you realize that death is the ultimate healing? It really is. Jeanette right now, she's as whole as she has ever been, as happy as she's ever been. No more pain, no more suffering. She's there in the presence of the Lord. What does this mean to you and me today? It means that we are the beneficiaries of Isaiah 53:4 because he has lifted off of us all of our sicknesses and all of our pain. Jesus took all of that on himself. He bore it all. And we might not experience that healing today, but we should pray for it. We should pray. We should pray in faith. We should trust. But one day, Revelation 21, verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. Jesus, the ultimate healer. Well, at this point in the popularity of Jesus is now soaring. Crowds are just flocking around him. And verse 18 tells us that Jesus decided that it was time to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's always his mode of operation. Whenever the crowds start, you know, just pressing in around him and they want to make him king, then he says, okay, it's time to get out of here, because it wasn't his time. It wasn't his time to be elevated in that way. And so verse 18 says, when Jesus saw a great multitude about him, he gave the command to depart to the other side. But their journey now is going to be interrupted by two men who are a good representation of where many find themselves in their relationship with Jesus. The first man is too quick to make promises, and the second man is too slow in responding to the call. Isn't that a good picture of us? Either too quick to get all excited, Lord, I'll do this for you, or dragging our feet and responding to his call upon us. Let's look at the first guy, verse 19. It says, then a certain scribe came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Verse 21 says, another disciple. So that means that this guy, the implication there is this guy, this scribe was a disciple. And a scribe was a highly educated and religious individual. It was a guy with a PhD, trained in the art of studying the Old Testament scriptures. They were considered the experts in the Word of God. And so this is someone who is from the religious community, and yet he's following Jesus. And I love that picture. In fact, it reminds me of, you know, many years ago at Calvary Chapel Budapest, when Greg Opin was there, and God was just doing such an amazing work. Every Wednesday night, there were priests and pastors from different churches around the city that were coming to the Wednesday night Bible study there at Calvary to hear, you know, and listen to Greg as he taught. Well, this guy here is perhaps, you know, getting swept up in the emotion of the crowds. And so he says to Jesus, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." You ever do that? You ever say anything like that to the Lord? "Lord, I'm all in. Lord, whatever you want. Lord, I promise." That's what this guy is doing. And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What did Jesus mean by that response? Two things, really. When he says foxes have dens and birds have nests, he's saying, look, this is their domain, this world. This is where they reside. They have their places. But he says, the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Now, that's an interesting statement, especially in light of the fact that Jesus had his home base right here in Capernaum. So he had a place, no doubt, a house that he stayed in where he laid his head. So he's not literally saying, you know, "Hey, man, I'm sleeping on the streets tonight." That's not what he's saying. But the implication is that he's talking about his kingdom. He's saying, look, my kingdom isn't of this. This isn't my domain. My kingdom is of another world. The foxes, they have their dens. The birds have their, this is their domain. But this isn't my domain. And in reality, what the question that he's asking is, are you willing and are we willing? This is the question for us. Are we willing to live as someone who is not attached to this world? And I ask you this question tonight. Does the world have its grip on you? Are you attached to it? Are you bound by it? Are there things that are just in the way of you following Jesus with all of your heart? Do you possess your possessions, or do your possessions possess you? A great question to ask yourself is this: is there anything in your life that you'd have a hard time letting go of if Jesus said, you know, "Hey, that needs to go because that's holding you back from following after me"? How easy, in other words, would it be for you right now to respond if God said, "You know what? I want you to pack up everything and I want you to go and follow me. I want you to go. I'm sending you over here." The second thing is that he's making a point with this first guy is that he needs to count the cost in following Jesus. There's a cost, you see. And Jesus would point this out in another, you know, group of parables where he would talk about a builder. And he'd say, look, the builder has to count the cost. Before he starts the project, he's got to count the cost to make sure that he's going to be able to finish it. We've all gone by and seen, you know, a house that is half finished and it's been sitting that way for months. Why? Because the builder ran out of funds. A general, he says, that he goes out into war, he's got to count the cost to make sure that when he goes into that battle that he can win it. This is what he's saying. There's a cost to following Christ. It's a different set of priorities. It's a different mindset. It's a different way of living our lives in this world. And so the question, do we ever say, "Oh Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Wherever you want me to go, Lord, I'll follow you." He says, "Great. Go across the street and talk to your neighbor and tell him that I love him. Oh, I think I got to go do this today, you know?" Well, let's be serious, right? It's interesting that Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know where Jesus finally did lay his head? On the cross. There on Calvary for us. Well, verse 21 says, then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus first actually said to this guy, After this first guy says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, hey, you got to count the cost. Foxes have their dens and birds have, I have nowhere to lay my head. You got to count the cost. And then it says he turned to this other guy and said, you follow me. And that guy responds by saying, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now understand here, Jesus is not being like super insensitive here. He's not saying to this guy, look, forget about your dad. You know, he's almost in the grave anyway. You know, that's not what he's saying, okay? He's not being that way. The man's asking for permission to bury his father did not mean that his father was at the point of death or even had already died. That phrase was a common figure of speech in the Middle East that referred to a son's responsibility to participate in the family business until his father died and the inheritance was passed out. So in essence, what this guy is saying is, Lord, let me wait till I get my inheritance, then I'll follow you. Lord, let me wait till I retire. I'm almost ready. I'll cash in my 401k, you know, and then I'll follow you. That's what he's saying here. And the problem with that is this. It's not wrong to have retirement. It's not wrong to plan ahead. It's definitely not wrong. In fact, it was something that was, you know, encouraged in taking care, honoring our father and mother. We do that by taking care of them. That's not at all. He's not speaking against any of that. But what he's saying is this. Is when Jesus is calling you, you got to follow. And you know, you're never truly going to be happy until you're doing what Jesus has called you to do. The best place to be in all of our lives is in the center of God's will. You don't want to settle for second best. And God might call some of you like he has. In fact, when you leave tonight, I want you to look on that missions board. Because on that board are pictures of people who were a part of this fellowship that God called to leave their comforts. To some even leave family and leave friends and go to another part of the United States or go to another part of the world where it was hard and it was difficult. I remember when the Lord, you know, called us. And I was just, you know, we were young and called us to go to Oregon to go and plant this church. And we're moving 1,000 miles away from, you know, my mom and dad. And we're taking our grandkids with them. And I was so glad, you know, that they were supportive of that. But it was hard. I mean, I had a good job. You know, I had a good thing going on here. I had a great ministry that I was a part of. But it was tough. And sometimes it is that. But at the same time, one of the verses I clung to was Matthew 19:29, where it says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. There's a promise. And the point is hey, if Jesus is calling you, don't make excuses. That's the second thing here. Because the best place, that's the next step. And the entire Christian life is summed up in one command, follow me. That's it. Follow me, Jesus says. And being a Christ follower, it's more than going to church. It's more than just believing certain doctrines. It's saying to Jesus, I'm going to allow you to lead my life. I'm going to allow you to call the shots. I'm going to live my life by your word and your principles. And wherever, Lord, you want me to go, whether it's across the street or it's another state or it's another land or it's into a children's ministry classroom down the hall, wherever it might be, Lord, I'm ready to follow you. Follow. No excuses. No, oh, I got to wait for this or I got to wait for that. Because, you know, here's the thing. When we do that, when God's calling you, and again, I'm saying, if God's calling you, if he's speaking to your heart, and you make those excuses, well, once I get this done, I've had people tell me that. Oh, when I get here, and then they get there, and it's like, oh, well, now it's this. Oh, and then they take care of that. Well, now it's this. And it's always going to be something. And the enemy just loves to keep putting things in our path. And so Jesus is saying to this first guy, look, you got to count the cost. Good word for all of us. But he's saying to the second guy, look, if I'm calling you, don't make excuses. Don't put it off. Respond. And that goes for anything. Anything that the Lord is calling you in your life. Even if it's something that he's calling you to just stop doing or calling you to get rid of, that the best response is the immediate response. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I thank you that you are the one who loves those that others deem as outcasts. I thank you, Lord, that you loved each one of us when we were in that place. The rejects, the outcasts. Lord, I know some in this room, others had just written us off, but not you. And Lord, I pray that we would have that same heart toward those in our life that are in that same place. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would count the cost of what it means to follow you. And Lord, I also pray for anybody here tonight that maybe is in a place where you are calling and they've been making excuses, that they would stop and they would follow. We give you our hearts tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.